Orange, 6 weeks. Took over a congregation. Before I got there, the secretary said, "Now, what are your titles of your 6 sermons?" I had no idea. Well, I said, "The Gospel." "Oh, all right, that's number one. What's the second one?" I said, "The Gospel Part 2." She didn't see the humor. "But today I've got a title. The 3 Steps of Christian Life. The 3 Steps of Christian Life. For some, because we're all different, and God is sovereign, and he does a different work in each person. It all started a few weeks ago when I was reflected on the story of Thomas. Remember the week after Easter? Thomas, and he had that wonderful experience of meeting the risen Christ. And he wasn't going to believe that stuff about Christ is risen without proof. And as a reward, he'd been known as Doubting Thomas ever since, which is a bit unfair, because none of the disciples believed that Jesus had raised from the dead when the women came to tell them, "We've seen Jesus." And we read in the scriptures, "These words seemed to them an idle tale." And it wasn't until Jesus appeared that they believed. And of course, as you know, Thomas wasn't there. "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I'll not believe." Thomas was a man who wanted the experience for himself. He was a true disciple. We get a glimpse of that in the Lazarus story. Now, Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived in Bethany. And Bethany is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's very close. You can just go round the road like that, or here's Bethany, you can climb up the Mount of Olives and down past Gethsemane. Very close. And in the Lazarus story, Jesus had healed Lazarus, and it caused so much commotion amongst the people that he'd actually had to go with the disciples over the River Jordan, into the country we now call Jordan. He had to withdraw. But then he got a message from Mary and Martha, "Lazarus is ill." And he said, I must return. And the disciples said, he just calmly announced, "Well, let us go to Judea again." And the disciples remonstrated, "Rabbi, a short while ago, the Jews were trying to stone you. Yet you're going back?" It would be suicide for him to go back. Which, of course, it was, wasn't it? But in the end, they couldn't stop him. And it was Thomas who said, I'm sure he meant it, "Well, let's also go, that we may die with him." Well, it didn't work out that way, did it? Because it happened in the middle of the night, that no one could see. It happened in that, well, we call it an orchard, really, of olive trees, which is just at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. When it was obvious to the disciples that Jesus was going to put up no, he was just going to surrender, then it would appear that the disciples just backed into the shadow of those olive trees and then scuttled up the hill to where actually we know the Galileans were encamped, the Galileans who'd come for the festival of Passover. And then some of them later gathered together in that upper room. They were frightened. They locked the door. And then Jesus appeared. Thomas joined them a bit later, but he couldn't bring himself to believe it when they said, "Jesus is alive. Jesus has come back." Well, hallucinations, wishful thinking, ghosts even. But the Lord come back to life? Never. And then Jesus suddenly appeared. Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. What an experience. Thomas could never doubt again. Now, I was preaching on that and reflecting on it, it made me remember an incident when I first came back to England from working overseas. Because I began to see a pattern in the people in my congregations over so many years. This pattern was so many people start, people have been brought up in church, or as we say up the north, in chapel. They usually start with making a decision. In some churches, they used to have a book called The Disciple's Role, and young people or older people were encouraged to sign that book. I don't think we ever had it in many of my churches, but nevertheless, many of us had been encouraged, often by Sunday school teachers or Cliff College or something, to make a decision. Others of us never did consciously make that decision, but somehow, rather like the dawn coming up this morning, you never actually saw it happen, but you know it happened. Well, some of us just came into Christianity. And we now know that we have made that decision to live as Christians, to follow Jesus. And that's where almost all of us who've been brought up in church, it's different if you haven't, those who've been brought up in church, most of us start with this decision. We used to sing, follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Remember that? Maybe you didn't down south, but we did up north. And that's exactly what we did. But what many of us never realized at the time, that was only the first step. There are more to come. As I say, when I came back from the from serving abroad, I had three churches, and I remember one of them looked at the congregation about this size at that time, went up to 200 later, it's another story, and there was about seven or eight young marrieds. And I remember asking one of them who had recently come but had started a young wives, could we meet in their house could I meet these young people? They were all really about my age. And we got together in this nice little house, and I introduced myself, and I said, let me tell you a bit about myself and my experience of God. And I told one or two stories about how God had actually worked in my life. And then I looked at them and said, would you like to share? Because as far as I was concerned, this was a sharing meeting. I said, would you like to share with each other and with me? Dead silence. It wasn't because of the normal British reserve. It was because they had nothing to share. None of them had ever met God. Oh, they served God. They'd been brought up as good chapel goers. They'd be the first people who took out the Christian Aid envelopes when that village church needed its garden doing. They were the ones that took it over. When they needed a new steward, they volunteered. They made that first step. They never met God. They were great servants of the church. Do you know, one of the things we used to say in the old days about somebody in the church service, if he died, oh, he was a great worker. It was the biggest compliment you could pay, it seemed. And some of them would have come in that category. But never ever met God. And what's interesting, looking back, I now realize no one had ever told them that they could. So none of them had anything to say. And I was rather embarrassed. In fact, I was thrown. I didn't know quite where to proceed from there. But within 8 months, every one of them had. Each one an individual story. It's always different for each one of us because God is sovereign, and we are all actually very different. But each one had met them. That was 8 months later. Do you realize this is very similar to Wesley? Wesley had been brought up in John Wesley had been brought up in a Christian home in Epworth in Lincolnshire. He'd been taught as a young boy by his rather remarkable mother, Susanna. He went to Christchurch, and then he went on to Lincoln College, Oxford. And he was a very zealous Christian, a great servant of the Lord. And he gathered together a group around him, as you all know this story, the Holy Club. And they were so methodical in the way in which they tried to live out their Christian life. They tried to put in Matthew 25, literally. They fed the hungry, clothed the naked, visited those in prison. They were so methodical, people in derision called them Methodists. Remember, Methodist was a nasty phrase, Methodists. Wesley didn't know the Lord. He was zealous. Ooh. He managed to get himself appointed a chaplain to go out to Georgia to the settlers who had just, that state was just opening up. In fact, he really wanted to be a missionary to the Red Indians. But he was an abject failure, and in the end he had to leave. To be honest, he ran away. He was a good servant. But he'd never met the Lord. And then he goes through that experience that would be celebrated yesterday. And in London, they would have celebrated it in Aldersgate Street. I said Fetters Lane, that's wrong. Aldersgate Street. They would have celebrated. And last Sunday, a Methodist choir were there singing, "My heart was strangely warmed. I was given the assurance he had met God." Strangely enough, my experience was very similar. Not surprising. I too was brought up in a manse. My father was a minister. He was a Dorset Gardens boy, incidentally, the old church. And I was brought up with the Christian faith. It was the most normal thing. And I just became a Christian. Well, at the age of 10, yes, I did make a decision. And I honored that decision. And God certainly honored it. But I didn't know him. In fact, I used to get worried. There was a hymn that sang, "Oh Jesus, our hero strong and tender." I remember the hero strong and tender. And that used to worry me as a kid because, well, I knew the stories of Jesus. Go, I've been brought up on them. But I never thought of him as my hero. And then, just before my 17th birthday, I met him. About that time, I read stories and were rather thrilled. Stories of people who knew God in their life and the wonderful things that had happened to them and the way in which God had worked through them and the way in which it probably changed their approach to life. They were wonderful stories. Hodder and Stoughton produced a number just before the war, paperbacks, a shilling each, can you believe it? But they're wonderful stories. And as a young boy, I read them avidly. And I was challenged then by someone who put some of these books in my hand and said, "John, you've read all these exciting accounts of God actually working in people's lives. You've read enough. Now go and try him out for yourself." And then the person added, very wisely, "And then come back a week today at this time and tell me how you've got on." Well, I was cornered. So I had a bash. I knew what I must do. Look over my past life. So I did that. I spent an evening doing it. I looked over my past life. I wanted to see if there was anything that I shouldn't have done, of which I was now actually ashamed. I went to see and try if I could make reparation in any way for it. Spent a whole evening doing that. And then resolved, next morning, first thing, I would meet God. And he met me. In the most wonderful, miraculous way that I will never, ever forget. I always think experience is the most important thing. People can challenge your understanding of the scriptures. People can challenge your understanding of theology. No one can tell me it didn't happen. It happened. As Wesley writes, what we have seen and heard with confidence we tell. You know, it's very hard to tell you actually what happened in meaning everyday words. I want to avoid theological or evangelistic terms like surrender or repentance, because that's not how I thought of it at the time, nor how I experienced it. Though actually, that's exactly what it was. Looking back, I can see I did surrender. I examined my whole life in comparison with Christ. And I did repent, if you know the New Testament meaning of repentance, which doesn't necessarily mean the agony of contrition and tears. It means turning round. And I turned round. So, yes, those words could describe it, but it wasn't how I experienced it. But from that moment, I met Christ. And that's the second step. I met God in my life. Now, it's different for each one of us. And soon we're going to have Trinity Sunday, aren't we? And the wonderful thing about Trinity is we experience God in three ways. The Father. Some of us, that's the most important. Christ, some of us, he's the most important. And some of us, the Holy Spirit is the most important. But we all experience him in those three ways. And it was the Father, really, I think, at that time for me. So that was the second step. Do you know, the words grace, God's grace, God's forgiveness. We preach about that, we old preachers all the time. Those words never came into my thinking. In fact, I did experience God's grace. In fact, he did forgive me, but I was unaware. I just aware that I turned my life over and he'd suddenly met me. I'd love to tell you how it was, but that's another story. The most important thing, I think, is to know God in our lives. And as a pastor for well over 40 years with various congregations, I have met so many people in my church that have never got past the stage of making a dedication of themselves. They've committed themselves to becoming Christian, but they've yet to meet him. Some don't know that that second step is there. Others are only too aware, but they don't want to do it just in case of what it may cost. But there's no more wonderful thing than knowing God, knowing him in your life. We're going to sing a hymn about that. It's the hymn, All I Once Held Dear, Built My Life Upon. All that the world craves and owns, wants to own. Knowing Jesus, there is no greater thing. And it was true for Wesley. There was a third experience waiting Wesley. And there was for me, many years later. by this time, we were both preachers, we were both ordained. And that is what we're going to celebrate in 2 weeks' time. The gift of the Holy Spirit, our personal Pentecost. Do you want to hear Wesley's experience? Let me read it to you from his diary. January the 1st, Monday, January the 1st, 1739. Mr. Hall, Kitchen, Ingham, George Whitfield, Hutchins, and my brother Charles were present at a love feast in Fetter Lane with about 60 of our brethren. About 3 in the morning, we were continuing instant in prayer, and the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch as many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. As soon as we had recovered a little from the awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out in one voice, the words of the Te Deum, "We praise Thee, O God, we acknowledge Thee to be the Lord." George Whitfield wrote, "That's our Pentecostal experience." But what was the result? Here's the interesting thing. That was the January the 1st. In February, George Whitfield had asked John Wesley if he would go to Bristol, to Kingswood, and preach at Hanlon Mount in the open air. Wesley was really rather appalled. I mean, I'm a clergyman of the Anglican Church, quite a high clergyman. I can't preach in the open air. But he felt he ought to. He said, "I made myself the more vile." That's what he thought of what he was doing. And he started preaching. And just miners came out to hear him. And to his utter amazement, some started being converted. And to his horror, one or two fell to the ground. But the Methodist revival had begun. Now, what did Jesus say? He said to Thomas and the other disciples, "Tarry ye here in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of my Father. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Power for God to work through you in His ministry. And it's just what happened. Wesley had that experience. He was empowered by God. And in less than 2 months, the Methodist revival had grown. And it just spread so fast. Spread not through preachers. It spread through people who had the experience and just had to tell others. It spread all over the world. By 1760, it had spread to the West Indies. By 1768, it had spread to America through soldiers. Brighton was a bit behind everywhere else. Didn't spread to Brighton until what? Beginning of the 19th century. Again, through soldiers. People who'd had an experience. And you know, on Easter Sunday, 1850, the government decided to have a census of how many people went to worship. And they've all counted. Do you know that there was more people in Methodist churches on Easter Sunday, 1850, more worshippers in Methodist churches than there were in the whole of the Anglican cathedrals and parish churches added together? That's revival. And that came when Wesley had moved to that third step. I said about those young people, those young marrieds. They were still here on the first step. They hadn't known God. They jumped to the second. They received the third. But that's when they knew God. And that church grew and grew. First of all, we had to have a second service. And then it had to have a third. The congregation is still over 100. That was 50 years ago when it first happened. Three possible steps. But above all, what I crave for people in my congregations is they would move from that step of becoming servants of God to knowing God. Thomas had an experience. We all can have a similar experience. Similar, not the same, because you're all different. I got a couple of minutes to tell you. Yeah, some of those young couples, they prayed that God would come into their lives, or the Holy Spirit would come into their lives. And he did. I don't remember any of them receiving the Holy Spirit in a service. I don't remember any of those particular ones receiving in a prayer meeting. But I remember many of their stories. One man had a big dog. And at 6 o'clock in the morning, he took his dog out for a walk. But the dog was so big, the man had to cycle. And as he was cycling, the Holy Spirit fell upon him. He'd been too tense, probably, when he'd been praying to receive. But God answers the prayer. I remember a young mother. Got her children off to school, husband had gone to work. Oh, that moment, small children, just that moment to come in, clear up the breakfast thing. She was sweeping the floor. The Holy Spirit fell upon her. I could tell you other stories. You see, Jesus said, seek and you will find. Ask and it will be given. It comes in that same passage where he said, what father among you? You know how to give good gifts to your children? How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If your son asks for a stone, would you give him a scorpion? No! If you wouldn't do that, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? Ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. That's what Jesus said. And so many people have found that to be true. There's a hymn we had in our hymn book. I don't ever use it with congregations now. I don't want them to sing it unless they mean it. But Wesley wrote this. It's a hymn. He wrote it for his congregations. He wrote it for people who'd already committed their lives to God. Probably people who already knew God in their lives. He writes this. Lord, we believe to us and ours the apostolic promise given. We wait the Pentecostal powers, the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. To everyone whom God shall call, the promise is securely made. To you far off, he calls you all. Believe the word that Christ hath said. The Holy Ghost, if I depart, the Comforter will surely come, shall make the contrite sinner's heart his loved, his everlasting home. Assembled here with one accord, calmly we wait the promised grace, the purchase of our dying Lord. Come, Holy Ghost, and fill this place. If everyone who asks may find, if still thou dost on sinners fall, come as a mighty rushing wind, great grace be now upon us all. Behold, to thee our souls aspire and languish thy descent to meet. Kindle in each the living fire, and fix in every heart thy seat. He wrote that for people like you and me to sing and to mean. Those young marrieds, I remember a young wife. Her husband had come into this glorious experience. The others had come to the glorious experience, and she hadn't. And she was a bit put out. She prayed for it. She said, Lord, you said, ask, I've asked. You said, seek, I've been seeking. I said, I'm going to stand on the promises. She'd heard people say, you could stand on the promises. I said, I'm standing on the promises, Lord. Nothing happened. And I always remember when she came to the fellowship one Sunday evening, and she looked radiant. People said, what's ever happened to you? Well, you know what had happened. And she said, I stopped trying to claim the promises. And I said, Lord, I just want to serve you like the others are doing. I want you to work through me. She said, and it just fell on her. 3 steps. Some miss out, the second. Some never reach the third. Some in my congregations have never allowed themselves to meet the second. I'm so sorry, because that's the most glorious one. But they're there for all of us. And in 2 weeks' time, you're going to be celebrating something. Wonderful if you can celebrate it because you know it's your experience, it's really happened. God bless you. Let's sing a little hymn, a song really, that comes from a fairly recent experience of this. It comes from the Come Together.